One of the things that I like to do with Thatcher and Adele almost every evening is read Pilgrim's Progress. And I think I do it more for myself than for them, because it's the story of Pilgrim's Progress, which I think so ably and aptly describes our own lives as pilgrims and Christians in this world. And what it particularly helps me with as I read it with Thatcher and Adele is it reminds me that this life that I am living is actually a journey to the celestial city. And it's a life fraught with dangers and with difficulties. And it's that kind of view of this world and of this life which is completely opposite the cultural milieu in which we live, which tempts me to believe that this world is where it's at. That this world is to be a place of comfort, safety, security. And that I can let my guard down. And that my hopes and aspirations can be landed and rooted in this world. And it's Pilgrim's Progress which often reminds me that this is actually a very dangerous situation in which we are living. We are pilgriming. We're on a pilgrimage to our true destination. Now, many authors have pointed out the particular temptations that we face in this world in which we live. And it seems as if the modern world in which we live is increasingly suited to help us and tempt us to believe that God either doesn't exist or that he's practically irrelevant to most details of our lives. Craig Gay, in particular, has written a book entitled The Way of the Modern World, in which he aptly describes many of these temptations that we face. And I'd like to read a couple of quotes from this book to introduce the sermon this evening. He says in his book, The Way of the Modern World, "Under modern conditions, the question of God is simply irrelevant to so much of what we do on a daily basis that it eventually drops out of mind and heart. God is simply forgotten." So the temptation is not to reject God and his rules as much as it is to just forget about God and think of him as irrelevant for many of us. Gay goes on to explain, he says, "The age-old questions of truth and error, of orthodoxy and heresy, and even those of salvation and perdition appear to be simply uninteresting from the contemporary point of view. It seems irrelevant." I don't know if that's what you face. That's certainly what I face. As I've shared the gospel with others, they say, "Oh, that's interesting for you to believe. I have a lot of good things going on in this life that I'm going to spend my time on." But this idea and this temptation of forgetting God is actually not new at all. There are unique temptations that we face today, but this is a temptation that has gone back as long as Adam has rebelled against God in the garden. The temptation to push God out of mind because the thoughts of him and his presence are inconvenient to how we'd like to live our lives. So we'll be taking a look at Deuteronomy here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, thinking about what the temptations the Israelites were going to face as they were about to enter a very plentiful and abundant land. As they were about to receive some very good gifts from God's hand, what temptations do they have to face about forgetting God? And then secondly, thinking about how does our situation today parallel what the Israelites faced as they were going to enter the promised land? How are we tempted to believe that God either doesn't exist or the question of God's existence is practically irrelevant? And then as a third point, we'll spend some time thinking about what is the remedy for this? What do we do with this temptation to sin of forgetting God and who he is and what he commands us to do and his law that he has given us? So let's dig into the passage first in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and think about, what is temptation that the Israelites actually face? And you might remember with me that the Israelites are at the end of their 40 years. They've been in the wilderness. They've been in some very difficult conditions. Some conditions in which God has judged them for their sins severely. A whole generation died off. They faced several judgments of God. Plagues, serpents that came in. God burned up some of the edges of their camp. They had all sorts of situations where they were clearly in dependence upon God. And God was actually leading them by a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. By day and by night. God was feeding them with manna every day. They were about to enter a land in which the situation would be very different. So Moses is reminding them, he's saying, here's what you need to remember as you enter this land. And in verses 1 through 6, he says, here's what God has been doing with you in the wilderness. Here's what you need to remember from this time in the wilderness. First of all, verse 1, be careful to do this whole commandment. Basically, that God has given you his law, as Moses has just been describing in Deuteronomy. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses goes over the Ten Commandments with Israel. And Deuteronomy is really a laying out, a repeating of God's law again. The Israelites might remember to obey what God has commanded. And Moses is saying, your duty is to obey God's commandments. And he says that again in verse 6. You shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways, by fearing him. So Moses is saying, when you enter this promised land, obey God's commandments. And he says in verse 2, you shall remember what God's been doing here in the wilderness. Remember how God has led you these 40 years. And what has been the purpose of these 40 years, this wilderness wandering? Was it just wasted time? Was it God toying with them for those 40 years? What was God doing? He was actually humbling them, he says in verse 2. Testing them to know what is in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. But God knows everything. God didn't have to test them to figure out what they would do, but it was a test in the sense of maturing them and trying them to prove their true character to themselves and so they might live it out. And what God was doing is he's saying, I'm humbling you so that you might depend upon me. And in verse 3, again, that word humbled is again spoken. He humbled you and he let you hunger. So the reason that God let them get hungry in the wilderness was so they might be humble in remembering that they needed God. He fed them with manna so that they would know that their very bread came directly from God. And then he expands upon that verse by saying, it's not just bread, it's every word that comes from the mouth of God that is your true bread. It's what you really live on. That's what Jesus quotes to Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Satan saying, hey, why don't you make those rocks bread? Jesus, aren't you kind of hungry? And Jesus says, no, God's word is all I need. And Moses is saying to the Israelites, that's what God has been teaching you, that what you truly need is the word of God. You need God himself. You need his commandments. He says in verse 4, your clothing didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell. He says God was providing for you. Verse 5, knowing that in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. God was bringing the Israelites through these circumstances to discipline them, to train them. As a father would train a child, he's saying, this is your growing up, Israel, in the wilderness, so that when you enter the promised land, you will remember me. Been humbling you. I've been causing you to be dependent upon me. And so verses 7 through 10, the contrast is given between where they've been and where God is bringing them. And in verses 7 through 9, God is piling on these descriptions about how good this land would be. Not all of these may sound as appealing to us, but imagine these were people who've been living in the wilderness for 40 years. The dry, arid land. There's going to be this water everywhere. They were thirsty all the time. There'd be springs coming up. There'd be barley and wheat and figs and pomegranates, olive oil and honey. They would have no scarcity of their bread, verse 9. They would lack nothing. There would be iron and copper. They could make tools and implements out of these things that they would dig out of the rocks and smelt into these metals. But what he is saying in verse 10 is you're going to get full. You're going to eat, and your proper response at that time is to bless the Lord your God. To say, Father, we praise you for what you've given us. Thank you for these good gifts. You are the gift giver to bless them, the good land he has given you. And then here's the warning in verses 11 through 18. So God has been humbling them, bringing them through the wilderness so they might remember him. And he's saying there's going to be a change, verses 7 through 10. You're going to go into an abundant land. So here's the warning. Verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. And forgetting and remembering the Old Testament is closely tied to obedience. So if you were to remember God, it means you obey his commandments. And if you forget God, it means that you disobey his commandments and sin. So he's saying, remember God, don't forget him, and keep his commandments. and his rules and his statutes, verse 12, because you're going to be tempted to get full, to eat, build good houses, live in them, and you're 13, your herds and your flocks are going to multiply, you're going to have silver and gold, all that you have is going to be multiplied. In verse 14, this is the temptation. Your heart will be lifted up, which is an expression of pride. It's an expression of saying, what I have. And you will forget the Lord your God. And you're going to forget not only God himself, but you're going to forget all that God has done for you, Moses is saying. Look at what he's done for you. He brought you out of Egypt, verse 14, that house of slavery. Verse 15, he led you through the wilderness. There were serpents and scorpions there, thirsty ground. He brought you water out of a rock. Verse 16, he fed you with manna in the wilderness. And there that is again, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. God's intentions have been good. He's been humbling them, testing them, feeding them. And there's the warning again, verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Instead, verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. Remember the covenant that God made through Moses? He says, if you obey my commands, I'll bless you. You'll have abundance in the land. It's God saying, it's the covenant blessings. But then there's the covenant curses as well. Verses 19 through 20. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, you will surely perish. In verse 20, it's like the nations that the Lord made to perish before you. You will perish. You would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Moses is saying, the result of these good things is not because you are so smart, you're so strong. It's because God is fulfilling his promises. He says, Moses is saying, he promised to bless you, to bring you into the land, to bless you if you would obey his commandments. And if you disobeyed his commandments, he would curse you. He would bring destruction upon you. And so what I'd like us to see in this passage, that there are these two themes weaving their way back and forth. Let's look back at them again. Back to verse 2, there's this theme of remembering and forgetting. Verse 2, you got to remember the way the Lord your God has led you. And then verse 11, take care that you don't forget the Lord your God and don't keep his commandments. Verse 14, again, that your heart might be lifted up and you might forget the Lord your God. And then down to verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God. And in verse 19, if you forget the Lord your God, this is what's going to happen to you. So there's this theme of remembering and forgetting. The Israelites were called to remember God. Don't forget God. And at the same time, there are these themes of humility and dependence weaving their way through. Look back to verse 2 again. What was God doing in the wilderness? He was humbling them. He humbled that he might humble you. Again in verse 3, and he humbled you by letting you hunger and feeding you with manna. Again in verse 14, the temptation that their heart would be lifted up, there would be pride in their heart, the opposite of humility. Verse 16, he fed you with manna to humble you and test you. So there's this idea, in verse 17 as well, you might say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand, so it's pride. So there's this idea that the Israelites would be tempted to pride and they would need humility, because humility is tied to remembering God. Humility is a sense of dependence, saying, God, I need you, I remember you. And the opposite of that is the temptation to pride and saying, look what I've done, look what I have. Who needs God? These are our temptations as well. This is the temptation of every man and woman on the face of this earth. Humility versus pride. Remembering God versus forgetting. And so let's think a little bit more about what are the temptations that we have to forget God. We live in an abundant land, I think it is. You know, God was bringing Israel into an abundant land, and we have abundance in many ways today. And I'd like us to think about four areas of that abundance. And in here I'm drawing from many authors who have been helpful for me about thinking about our current situation and how it's tempting for us. Such authors such as Oz Guinness or Craig Gay or Michael Horton or David Wells, our own pastor, Pastor Reynolds, has written extensively and lectured extensively on this as well. These temptations we face, and we need to remember them. Let me point out four temptations that we have today. Temptations that actually might not look like temptations at first glance. Temptations that we need to challenge people in these areas as we share the gospel. As people pin their hopes on these areas, we need to say, is this really where your security should be? One of the temptations is with our economy. You know, even though we're still in an economic downturn, we live in a market economy that is better than just about anything anyone has ever experienced. We have wealth, we have possessions, we have affluence and comforts on a level that most people could never have even dreamed of. And what we find with the blessing of this market capitalistic economy in which many of us enjoy great wealth, especially compared to the history of the world, we find it tempting to believe that accumulating stuff and wealth in this life is actually our security. And we begin to believe that if I can just get a little bit more, I will be happy. I'll be fulfilled. And what we end up doing is we end up valuing profit and pragmatism and methods of attaining money over obeying God. Because sometimes God's commands get in the way of maximum money or wealth, whether that's in the business environment or on a personal level. And this quote from John Wesley back in 1740, so almost 300 years ago, I think is quite true. John Wesley, who had traveled the world, and especially the United States, evangelizing and seeing communities develop and saw what happened to people, he said, "I fear wherever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased in the same proportion." So we need to be careful not to set our hopes on our wealth and to think that God is really irrelevant to the pleasures of this world, to the money that we want to gain, the possessions that we want. A second temptation is the temptation of our modern political life. Now, we are blessed with a democracy where we can make our voice heard, where we can have laws enacted, where we can elect representatives and a president. And that is a blessing to a high degree. But the hidden cost to all of that is we begin to pin religious aspirations to the political process. And especially as modern mass media churns this around over and over, reminding us about what new laws being debated or what the economic situation is and how the political process might affect that. And we begin to believe that unless our leaders do something, unless someone is elected, unless some law is passed, then our lives are going to be ruined, and even apocalyptic language is used in the news, that there's going to be a doomsday if the sequestration happens or if the fiscal cliff. You know, it's this idea that everything's just going to be disaster, and it's these apocalyptic images that are used deliberately in place of what is truly apocalyptic, which is God himself and the judgment that he will bring. But we have these temptations, and in his book, Craig Gay points out that, here's what he says regarding modern political life. He says, in this century, and so this would be last century, and it would apply to our century as well. In this century, the periods of the most rapid growth of government correspond to social crises of various kinds, and particularly to wars and economic downturns. So when things go bad, people say, we need the government to do something. And while these crises inevitably passed, however, in each instance, the political growth they spawned became permanent. This one-way development has aptly been termed the ratchet effect of modern political life. Crises create a kind of generalized demand for governments to do something. And political action in response to such demand, regardless of its efficacy, has the effect of expanding the range of the things we come to expect of government. Now, that's not intended to be a political statement, but I think it's a reality of a democratic government where people are elected and want to continue to be elected, is that they want to do things for the people who elected them. And government tends to increase, and we tend to think that the government will bring us everything that we need, and that God really isn't that relevant because the government's taking care of us. So the modern market economy, modern political life, how about modern technology? Many benefits, again, to technology. I'm just listening to this book by David McCullough on the building of the Panama Canal. It's a fascinating story about how the French and then the Americans took over and built this huge canal. But one of the major problems that was faced by the French and later the Americans were yellow fever and malaria by mosquitoes. And what was actually happening in the hospital, there were just pans of water sitting around. Hospital bed legs were sitting in pans of water to keep the ants from crawling up the hospital beds. But there were these mosquitoes spawning in these pans of water, and people were dying in the thousands by yellow fever and malaria, by the mosquitoes all around them. And people said, oh, mosquitoes carrying yellow fever and malaria, there's no way. That's just an old wives' tale. That's a myth. And there are doctors who were theorizing that, but people wouldn't believe it. And then eventually, an American medical doctor took charge of the situation, said, no, mosquitoes are carrying yellow fever and malaria, and led a systematic program to eradicate those species of mosquitoes from the isthmus. The disease rate went way down. Now, technology, it was medical technology. It was great. It saved lives. The technology of these huge excavation shovels that were digging the canal, or the railroad technology, or whatever it was, the electrical technology that was new and being used in the canal development, these were all things that people were talking about, saying, look at all that we can do with our modern industrial economy. Look at all the problems we can solve. And the aspirations were put more and more on medical doctors, and on engineers, on financiers to say, we can make this happen. Let's develop a solution. And God has blessed us with minds and with the ability, with resources to develop. He's given us the creativity to make these things happen. And it's a blessing. But the hidden cost is that we begin to believe that, well, the right technology will be our solution. Or that the next new development is the best thing, and that whatever's newer is better, and that practical, marketable skills are much more important than godliness or wisdom. And God tends to become irrelevant. I think of this, even my younger brother, one of my younger brothers, who has a very serious cancer in his body. And the hopes and aspirations of many family members and friends are, we need to find a cure for this cancer. And it's true, I want him to be physically healed as well. But at the same time, he's rejected God and needs a heart devoted and worshipful toward his Creator more than any physical cure could ever bring him. And the temptation is that to focus the attention on the medical cure instead of what's going to matter for all eternity is this true state of his heart. And then a final temptation, not only our economy, our political situation, technology, but also the modern therapeutic mindset that we all live with. Now, the areas of psychology and psychiatry are again, areas of blessing. And mental health and mental illnesses are reality, and there are ways to think about the human mind that God has made so wonderfully and beautifully that are helpful and that are insightful. But what has happened is we have expanded the scope of psychology and psychiatry to popular basis, and what is the reality now is that our own inner sense of well-being is so much more important than our holiness, or so much more important than obedience to God. And it's what would cause, I remember this, I remember many situations like this, but I remember this so distinctly. I was sitting across the table from someone in Michigan where I was pastoring this church, and this man in the church was seeking a divorce from his wife, and he had agreed to meet with us as the elders. And I remember saying to him, saying, what you're doing is in clear violation of Scripture. And I have to warn you that the course of action you set yourself on is showing me that you're not a believer. And that is a serious thing. And you need to reckon with this sin and obey God and repent of this. And he said, I don't really care what the Bible says. I need to do what's best for me, what's best for my own peace, for my own happiness. And I sadly, I do this in my own life, more subtly. But I say, and I think many of us do this, say, I deserve this. I need this. I need to feel better. And this world is difficult. And we seek this sense of well-being and all sorts of things, but all of a sudden God's commandments and what God is calling us to becomes really irrelevant. So how do we live in a world where it's tempting to live as if God doesn't exist? How do we respond to God? How do we remember God? How do we obey Him? Well, four things I'd like to suggest from this passage. One is more implicit in this passage. And it's the idea of the covenant that we read about in verses 18 and then 19. Covenant, meaning this new covenant. There was this covenant that God had made through Moses with the Israelites, but this idea of covenant, that God is in relationship with His people, and that it's in that covenant that true remembering of God takes place. And what I mean is this, that this good news of Jesus Christ is the only solution for remembering God. It is the only way that any of us will live in a world where it's tempting to forget God by remembering Him. Because though we have forgotten God, God has remembered us on the cross. Before we were even created, He knew us in Christ. For those of us that God has chosen to save. And He said, if you are in me, I will place myself in you, the Holy Spirit in you, and I will cause you to remember all that I've commanded you. I will help you remember. And I will bring to your remembrance my commandments. And I will work in you my good will and pleasure. And I will guide you in paths of righteousness. And so God will work in us through the gospel to cause us to remember only as we turn to Him in trust and repentance. Because remembering God on our own strength is a futile exercise. Because the temptations of our sinful heart are so strong that we will reject God on our own. We need a righteousness. We need a presence of God from outside of ourselves. Now, through the gospel, what are the means that God uses to remind us of who He is, what He commands us to do? Three things, I think, from this passage. What the tools that the Holy Spirit uses to remind us. One is that verse 3, the Word of God. Remember that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The Holy Spirit uses the Word. I mean, we know that, right? The Spirit and the Word are always together. And if we want the Holy Spirit to be reminding us of everything that He has commanded, we need to be in the Word, saturating our minds and our hearts with the Word. That is why I'm so happy to be in a church and a denomination that values the Word of God, the preservation of the faithful exposition, the teaching, and the obedience to the Word of God. But we need God's Word. And so the question is are we deliberately remembering God through His Word? Are we memorizing it? Are we meditating upon it? Are we hearing it? It's His Word that we need for life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Do we value God's Word more than our daily food? I mean, really. If someone were to evaluate and assess our lives, would it be clear that we value the Word of God more than our daily food? The second tool that the Holy Spirit uses is found in verse 5. Know that in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. I love that God is so much more interested in our holiness than we are. He's so much more interested in us remembering Him than we are. Because He has good in mind for us. Remember, we read that in this passage that he was doing good to you. He was confirming His covenant to you. And He was, verse 16, that He might humble you and do you good in the end. This discipline to the Israelites in the wilderness was for their good. Our discipline is for our good. And as the writer of Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. But in the end, it brings forth a harvest of righteousness. I hate difficulties in life. I hate when things don't go the way I like them to go. I hate when I have pain. And I'm sure all of us too. But can we look at the circumstances of our lives through a theistic lens? Meaning that can we see that everything comes from the hand of God? Not chance, not just happenstance or circumstances. It is from God's hand. And the sole purpose, as we read in Romans 8:28, is good for God's people. Good in the sense of conformity to Christ. Good that we might remember Him. And so God wants us to remember Him. He's using the various circumstances of our lives to discipline us, to cause us to remember Him, to humble us. Will we respond to His discipline? And then the third tool that the Holy Spirit uses that's spoken of here in this passage is praise and worship. Verse 10, you shall eat and be full. And so after you're satisfied, after you've received the good gifts, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. We praise, first of all, because we are created to bring glory to God, to enjoy Him. But God also works in our hearts as we praise Him. He changes us as we praise Him as well. Praise is a worship, is a means of grace. It's a means of receiving and understanding His grace. Because our hearts are turned to the gift giver, not just the gift themselves. We keep remembering there is one that we owe all dependence to, all allegiance to. There is one who has created us. There is one who has given us every gift that we enjoy. And that discipline of regular praise, Sabbath day praise, morning and evening, is how we remember God. I mean, I find when I am worshiping on a regular basis, morning, evening, with God's people, I find that it's an antidote to almost the poison of the world that is seeping into my mind during the week, causing me to think that God's really not that important. Praise turns our heart back to the gift giver. So it is through the gospel that God causes us to remember Him. The Holy Spirit has tools that He likes to work with. The Word of God, praise as well. And then as we saw in verse 5, how God disciplines us as well. So God's discipline, His word, and praise. Because it's tempting to forget God in this world, but we need to remember God deliberately in a world where it's tempting to believe that God doesn't exist.